Welcome to you. I'm glad you're all here. Is this your first Senior Saints? They're a handful. Most of you are returners, though. So, or you're getting welcome to the new ones. Especially those of you who are returning, they may have already explained this, but we've changed a little bit how we're doing these workshops. We'll be in here together for just about 45 minutes, and then about 10 till 11. You'll go have a coffee, water break on the front porch, and then after that, you go to a different workshop. You don't come back in here. Used to, we would do one workshop in two parts, but now we're just doing shorter workshops. And the hope is you get to do more things this way, and I get to go to more workshops. So I've got about 45 minutes to unlock Revelation for you. I may have been a little ambitious with this title, but we'll do the best we can. Let me say a word of prayer, and then I'll just kind of introduce myself briefly, and then we'll get to our material. Well, let's pray. I thank you, Father, for just for a day of life, a day of opportunity, a day of growth, a day in which we can learn and worship and serve. A day, Father, in which we hope we grow to be more like Jesus. And we ask, God, that you will use everything that happens today, all of our conversations and lessons and everything that we encounter, that you would use all of these to mold us into people that look more and more like Jesus. And we pray that specifically for this workshop. Father, guide us, teach us, take your truth and change us with it. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my name is Daniel Overdorf, and I remember some of you from past years, and enjoy the chance to see you again and study with you again. I teach preaching. That's my role here at Johnson. And I do some administrative type things too, but teaching, preaching is really where my heart is, and that's why I'm here. I want to spend, as I said, about the next 45 minutes talking a bit about Revelation. Revelation scares us a bit, if we're honest. If your Bible is like most, you can look at the edges, and there's some dirty parts where you read a lot, probably in the Gospels and Epistles and maybe in Genesis. The minor prophets might look kind of clean on the edges, and Revelation maybe looks a little clean on the edges, because we tend to avoid it. Because it's just full of bizarre images and bizarre pictures and some frightening things, and we're just not completely sure what to do with it. Welcome, come on in. But my contention is that if we pass that back toward her, if you don't mind, that if we Revelation is scripture. It's a part of the Bible. God preserved this for us intentionally. And therefore, if we don't read, understand, study, learn Revelation, we're missing something that God intended us to get. In fact, I would even contend that our perspective of God, our perspective of Christ, our perspective of eternity is incomplete if we neglect Revelation. There's some key things here to understand. What I want to do today is give you some... It's called Four Keys to Unlocking Revelation. But I believe that if we understand some certain background issues, some things about the original setting, some things about the kind of literature that this is, that it will clarify for us what Revelation is doing and help us just to understand it hopefully a little better. So that's what I want to walk you through. Four keys. These four keys are things related to background issues and literary genre issues. So that's where we're going to head, and we're going to going to jump right in because we've got a lot to cover. The first key to understanding Revelation is understanding the who wrote it and who it was written to. The author is John. This is John the Apostle, James's brother, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's that John. John also wrote the Gospel. Also wrote three epistles: 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Same guy. One interesting thing about John, there was an area, this is an area they called Asia Minor, and John ended up settling in Ephesus. You know Ephesus, the same book Ephesians was written to. Timothy was there for a while. But John ended up settling there. Tradition has it that he actually settled there with Jesus' mother Mary. Because you remember on the cross, Jesus said, John, take care of my mom. Mary, look after John. And so tradition is that John actually brought Mary here. But John actually became kind of the kind of a shepherd, patriarch, elder, pastor of these the churches that were in this region. And so John had just a really neat, and John was an older guy by this time. The best we can tell, he was the only one of the original 12 to not die young. Of course, Judas took his own life. The others were martyred. John lived to be older. And so he's kind of a grandfather to the churches that are in this area. Well, John, and you may know this, John got arrested for his preaching. Instead of being executed, thankfully, he was exiled. And so he's exiled to a little island called Patmos, which is right over here. And from this little island of Patmos, God gave him a vision. Let me give you a handout while you're walking by there. There you go. God came to him and gave him a vision, gave him a message to send back to these seven churches. And so the letter is addressed to, Revelation is addressed to these churches. People that John shepherded and was kind of the patriarch for. In fact, there were highways that connected these churches. And so as John goes through the letter and there's things to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth, you can almost imagine a letter carrier going and taking it along these highways to these churches. So it's by John to the people who were in these seven churches. That's the who. Now, one of the important things we get from this already is sometimes when we go to Revelation, we read the whole thing as if we're reading about our future. But the reality is it had meaning for that original context. God, through John, was giving a message to these seven churches. And so when we talk about meaning, what does it mean? Well, what it means is what it meant then. How did the people in these seven churches read this? How did they understand this? On the level of meaning, that's the first question we have to ask, is what did it mean to the people in this original context? So that's the who. Let's get that in our mind first. When is also important. When was Revelation written? Well, it was written at a time when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman government. That's one thing we can pick up pretty clearly from the letter and from other historical people who tell us about Revelation from that day and time. The most likely time, I think, is in the mid-90s. Because this was a period that what was going on in that period seems to be what is showing up in Revelation. There was a Roman emperor named Domitian around at that time. And some things that happened during Domitian's reign we see being confronted in Revelation. One is emperor worship. Here's kind of what happened. These Roman Caesars, usually, after they died, they were exalted to be like gods. And so after they died, people would worship them as gods. Domitian didn't want to wait until he was dead. Domitian said, no, you worship me like a god now. You call me your Lord and God now. You bow down to me now. In fact, he built temples to himself throughout the empire. And in fact, he built one of them in Ephesus in AD 89. So just what I think is just a few years before Revelation was written, right there among these seven churches, Domitian built a temple to himself, a big idol to himself, demanded people to worship him. Now, of course, if they didn't worship him, they faced persecution. In fact, and another reason we think that Revelation was in this time period was when we get into the mid-90s, the persecution really is spreading across the whole Roman Empire. Before this, there were some pockets of persecution of Christians. Some specifically in the city of Rome. In fact, you go back even into the 60s, and there was a really bad guy named Nero. You may have heard his name. In the mid-60s, Nero persecuted Christians, but it was more limited as to where that happened. A lot in the city of Rome and a few other pockets. By this time, it was now more widespread. And so this seems to fit the era that we're talking about. That being the when this was written. Now the third key, the third and fourth key, I'll spend a little more time on. Why? Why did God send this message? This book that seems so bizarre, all these crazy images that we read, why did God send this message through John to those seven churches? Well, let's think first of all the occasion. Revelation is what scholars call an occasional document. Not meaning that we only read it every once in a while, although that would kind of be true too. But it's occasional in that there was an actual person at an actual time and actual circumstances who wrote this to other people who were living in actual places and actual circumstances. Something occasioned it. Something caused it. Why did God send this message through John to these churches? Okay. So we think of the occasion. We have the Roman Empire. You know this. You remember your history classes. Roman Empire was the big man on the block at this time. Rome had basically conquered the known world. Rome was in charge of everything and everybody, essentially. Powerful, expansive. One thing you need to know about Rome, this Roman Empire, their very sense of identity, the sense of who they were as Romans, was very much tied to the worship of their pagan gods. If you were a good Roman citizen, just being a patriot, being a good citizen in the Roman Empire, it meant you went to these temples and you bowed to these gods and you did all the immoral things that was connected with the worship of these gods. And so it's really to be in good standing with the government, to be in good standing with your community, to be thought of as an upright citizen. Well, it meant doing a lot of things that Christians just in good conscience could not do. And so you can already begin to see why there are some real tensions that began to develop. As Christianity began to grow and expand and there were more Christians, it caused a lot of friction between them and the Roman government. And Domitian, I already mentioned this, and Domitian in fact demanded that people worship him. Not just the deceased Caesars, not just all these other Greek and Roman gods, but he said, you're going to call me Lord. And he said, you can worship other gods too. In fact, you're supposed to worship other gods too, but worship him as the ultimate. And of course, Christians, no, we have a Lord that we call Jesus Christ, and that's who we bow to. So this began to be a real problem. So Domitian would persecute those who did not comply. Persecution sometimes is just taking property. Sometimes just people couldn't get jobs. Sometimes physical persecution. Whippings, beatings, and then sometimes even to the point of death, to the point of martyrdom. He took it very seriously. And remember I said, he put a, right there in Ephesus, in the middle of these seven churches, he put a center to the worship of himself for all those Christians to have to deal with. And so this physical persecution really began to spread. The Romans saw Christians as a threat to the stability of the Roman Empire, because Christians wouldn't do the things that good Romans did. They wouldn't worship the gods. They wouldn't bow to Caesar. They wouldn't participate in all the immorality that was just a part of the fabric of what it meant to be Roman. Christians wouldn't do it. And they were falsely accused of several evils. Of course, Christians, because this persecution was growing, Christians had to be kind of secret in where they would meet and how they would gather. they had to be very careful what they did. And so it caused the Romans to question them. They were accused of cannibalism. Can anybody tell me why? Communion. Christians talked about eating the body and drinking the blood. Absolutely. And so Romans heard that. What are those Christians doing in these secret meetings that they're having? They were accused of incest because they talked about loving their brothers and sisters. And so the Romans would hear. To us, these things sound, you know, common. That's every day. We know when we talk about eating the body and drinking the body, we know we're talking about the juice and bread and all this. But to them, it sounded very strange. And so there was a problem then. Yeah.
Wasn't there a problem with incest within the royalty of
Rome? Yeah. Among the royalty in those days, it happened. Yeah, and it absolutely did. So, also, a lot of Christians would refuse to go to war or to serve as soldiers. And of course, again, in the Roman Empire, to be a soldier, to defend the Roman Empire. But to be a soldier, you had to make pledges to the gods. On the uniform, there was a patch that showed that you were dedicated to the gods. And so a lot of the Christians said, no, we just can't do that. And so all of these things together, just growing tension, growing friction between the Romans and Christians. And so the persecution began to, what first just kind of happened in little pockets here and there, it began to snowball and began to get worse and worse. Now, we're talking in the mid-90s AD. A few decades after this, the snowball just continued. And so when you see things in movies and read about Christians being thrown to the Colosseum, thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum in Rome, most of that kind of thing happened a few years after this. But it was getting there quickly. And John could see this coming. John could see the storm clouds on the horizon. Things were already bad. They're going to get even worse. So you can imagine being a Christian in those days. It was frightening. And for some of them, they would say, God, we've prayed to you. We've given our faith to you. You promised that you'll protect us and be faithful to us. How is all this happening? God, when are you going to show up and do something about all this? God, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to punish all this evil? And so much of Revelation is addressing that. A lot of Revelation is God saying, okay, right now, it seems like Rome is pretty powerful. But you need to know that on the throne in heaven, there's one who's infinitely more powerful than any Caesar who ever sat on any throne in Rome. And God says, I will bring justice. I will punish what is evil. I will punish sin. And so you see time and time again in Revelation this coming out. You see the wrath of God being poured out. And the way that these original readers would have read that is, God is going to bring justice on this evil Roman Empire. God is going to avenge all of our deaths, all the martyrdom that's happening. So this is the atmosphere, okay? We're talking occasion here. You've got the physical persecution. And now for the Christians, and this is one of the big issues. This, in fact, I think, and I'll show you this quote in a minute, some scholars think maybe the biggest thing John was worried about, he was not most worried about the Christians' physical safety. He was most worried that they would compromise their faith. That with all of this pressure being put on them by Rome, he was most worried that they would compromise. Because what happens when our culture, and hear how relevant this is, please, when our culture is trying to pull us into its immorality, we have three choices. One, we can just recant our faith. We could say, no, it's just not worth it to be Christian anymore. It's just too hard. I don't, if I stay faithful to Christ, I'm worried what consequences that might bring. So we can just turn away from our faith. And that's an option. The other option at the other extreme is to say, no, I will stay faithful to Christ come what may. They can do whatever they have to do. If they burn my home, if they kill my spouse, if they whip me, if they kill me, I will remain faithful to Jesus Christ. That's a second choice. Which, of course, is the best choice. But the third option, and I think this may be what John was most concerned about, is we can try to kind of walk the fence. Compromise. Say, okay, I'll go worship those pagan gods on Friday. I'll go bow to the Caesar. So what? Big deal. Then on Sunday, I'll worship Jesus. And then we try to kind of blend together living in the world and living for Christ and compromise who we are in Jesus. And this may be what John was most worried about for those seven churches. And frankly, this may be what we need to be most worried about with ourselves. Because it's so very easy to slip into that compromise. The culture pulls us and pulls us and wears on us and wears on us. And before we know it, we wake up and we've taken steps and steps and steps away from our convictions of who we are in Christ. It's kind of that old image of the frog in the boiling water. If you got a pot of boiling water and you put a frog in it, it's going to jump right out. But if you put the frog in while the water's still cold and then turn the heat up gradually, the frog will never jump out until all of a sudden it's boiled to death. Well, things can change gradually and gradually and gradually and gradually. And we wake up one day and realize we're no longer who we're supposed to be in Jesus. And that's... You think Revelation's relevant? I think so. I think so. Robert Lowry, who taught for years at Lincoln Christian Seminary, he's passed away now, has an excellent book on Revelation. It's called the Revelation's Rhapsody. Kind of seeing the music of Revelation. He said it this way: the greatest menace the Christians confronted was not in the form of direct persecution from without. That was there. That was happening. But rather, the biggest problem was the temptation to compromise with their culture. Specifically, the syncretic adaptation to their pagan culture. Like Babylon of old, Rome acted as a seductress, using all of its moral, social, economic, religious, political, and military might to lure Christians into compromising relationships and complacency. And this, you remember how I told you that in Rome, all of this was tied together. All of the moral, the social, the economic, the religious, the political, the military, all of that was very, very tied together and very pagan. And all of that was trying to pull Christians away. And so John, the elder, the shepherd, the patriarch, the pastor, John is exiled on Patmos, and he's worried about his sheep, worried about the flock, because he knows how hard it's getting for them. And he wants them to remain faithful. And so he will say things to them like, be faithful unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. John pictures Rome for them as this harlot, as this seductress, trying to pull them away. And he says to them, no, you stay pure. You stay faithful. Don't let yourself be pulled away. So this is what is going on when we talk about the occasion, what is happening around Revelation. So John writes with five purposes. Why does John write Revelation? Or why does God give this vision to John to give to the seven churches? Well, number one, he wants to remind them there is only one who's on the throne. There's only one who deserves our worship and deserves our loyalty. And his name is not Domitian. His name is not Nero. He does not have the title Caesar. It's Jesus. It's Yahweh. It's our Lord who is in heaven. And we will be judged according to who we stay faithful to and be loyal to. While John is giving them these reminders, one of the strong things that comes out is that in the end there will be judgment. And the evil will be judged. Those who are faithful will be rewarded. And so it's the strong reminders that's coming up. Also, there's a strong note of encouragement. For these original readers, just John presents such vivid, majestic pictures of Christ, of God the Father, of the Spirit. And for the people who are facing such difficult things in their everyday life, there's an encouragement knowing there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger story. There is hope. God is going to deal with evil. God is going to reward the faithful. So therefore, I can hang in there. I can hang in there. It's almost like, imagine a football team. And from the first day of practice, the coach puts their eyes on the championship. How is it that they endure those wind sprints? How do they endure the weight training? How do they endure all those drills after drills? It's when they have their eye on the outcome. That's how they can endure. Well, it's the same word of encouragement to John's readers. Keep your eye on the outcome. It's difficult right now, but you can endure when you know what's coming. So there's that encouragement. Just the inspiration. Just them remembering who is really in control. Because it sure seemed like Rome was. But John's telling them and picturing for them, no, that there's a sovereign God who really is in control of what's going on in this world. There's challenge. In light of the fact that Christ is going to return, we, the church, need to make ourselves that pure and spotless bride. Almost always, and you can trace this through the New Testament. Almost always when the New Testament tells us about the return of Christ, and you can look in various places. Look at what Jesus himself said. Look in Paul's letters to Corinthians. Look at Thessalonians. Almost always when there's teaching about the return of Christ, it's immediately followed up with, therefore be faithful. Therefore remain true to who you are. Therefore be obedient. And this is one of the strong messages for John's readers. Christ is going to return. Therefore, stay pure. Stay faithful. Be obedient. And that message comes out very strong. And then I think ultimately, and this may be the biggest purpose. If we were just to say one purpose, this might be the one. I think ultimately, an intention of Revelation is to astonish us. To leave us with a sense of awe of who God is, of God's power, of God's majesty. I think, if you get to the end of Revelation and your jaw is on the floor, I think God wants it that way. I think God wants us to finish reading this book in utter amazement. I don't think God wants us to end reading Revelation necessarily with all of our questions answered. I don't think the purpose of Revelation is to give us a detailed roadmap of exactly everything that's going to happen in our future. I think the ultimate purpose is to astonish us. To leave us in awe of our God. And then when we have that awe of our God, all of these other things then fall in line. We're going to be obedient. We're going to endure. We're going to persevere. We're going to remain faithful. And so I think an ultimate purpose is to astonish us about who God is. So that's the why. Okay? We know the occasion, we know what was going on, and now we know the purposes that was behind what John wrote. Okay? Now the how. When it comes to understanding Revelation, the how is critical. Because what we're going to learn is that John used a certain literary genre, a certain way of writing that we're just not familiar with. John's readers were familiar with it. So things that seem so weird and strange and bizarre to us, well, John's readers knew a little better, caught on more quickly what all this was about and what it was pointing to. Anytime we read Scripture, we want to have a sense of what genre, what literary genre we're reading. Let me give an example of that. We know this intuitively. If I were to stand up here and start out by saying, "Once upon a time in a land far, far away," what are you expecting to hear? Fairy tale, fable. Yeah. You'll know that I'm not reading to you from a history book. This is not something that actually happened somewhere. It's fairy tale. Now, there's going to be a truth embedded in it. There's a moral that probably is going to come out of it. But you listen to it differently than you would listen to a news report on the 6 o'clock news. You just know how to listen to it differently. If I were to start out, two ducks and an elephant walk into a bar, what are you expecting? A joke, yeah. You listen to a joke differently than you listen to a fairy tale. With a joke, you're listening for some kind of punchline, some kind of irony perhaps, some kind of sarcasm. You listen to it differently. If I were to start out, roses are red, and violets are blue, what do you hear? Your poetry. You know in poetry to listen for images, for emotions. If I were to pick up a newspaper and read, yesterday on May 19th at 3:33 p.m. on the Henley Street Bridge in downtown Knoxville, well, you've got facts. You've got a straight report of facts. Okay, so we know this intuitively. I don't read the newspaper the same way that I listen to a fairy tale. I listen to it differently. I'm listening for different things. The same is true in reading Scripture. I read Acts differently than I read the Psalms. In Acts, I'm getting a historical account. Paul went here, picked up Luke, they saw Timothy, they were in Ephesus, they were in Troas. I'm reading a historical account. When I'm reading the Psalms, I'm reading images, emotions. I'm reading poetry. So I read them differently. I read Leviticus differently than I read a parable. Okay? I know when Jesus starts into a story by saying, there was once a man who had two sons. Well, I know I'm getting a parable. Okay? So I'm saying all of this to say, knowing what genre that we're reading, it tells us how to listen to it, what to listen for, how to interpret it. And this is huge. This is huge in reading Revelation. Okay? So we ask ourselves, what genre is Revelation? Now, ultimately, primarily, we're going to talk about apocalypse in a minute. There's some elements of other genres. There's the element of an epistle, because this is a letter from John to those churches. And so we know, at least in a, you know, part of this is, we get to peek over John's shoulder as he sits down and writes down all these visions that he saw from God, but sending it to those seven churches. So there are elements of epistle. There are elements of prophecy there. John refers to himself as the prophet and what he's doing as prophecy in Revelation. So there is an element here of prophecy. Prophecy usually is reminding people of what God already said. most of the Old Testament prophets, much of Revelation, is not necessarily new material. It's, this is what God has taught. Don't forget. Don't forget this. Now, there's an element of prophecy, sometimes, that is also foretelling the future. And there is some of that in Revelation. So that there's an element of prophecy here. There's an element of narrative. John says, I was on Patmos, and it was on the Lord's Day, this angel came and gave me this vision. And so in a sense, John is telling the story of what he saw on that day. So there are elements of all of that. But primarily, when we talk about literary genre, primarily, we're talking about apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. It's a certain kind of literature. And we can't read apocalyptic literature the same way that we read Acts or Proverbs or Leviticus. It's its own thing. It's its own thing. And so for us to understand Revelation, we have to get at least somewhat familiar with what apocalyptic literature was. Just how it functioned, how we need to listen to it. Apocalypse, the word, it refers to an unveiling or a revelation or a disclosure. Something that is hidden, that is made known. It's the first word of the book. in the Greek language, it's the word apocalypse. In English, the word there is revelation. This is the revelation of John. It's the first word of the book. So we know right off the bat, John tells us right off the bat, this is apocalypse. Here's how you need to hear this. It would be like if I were to start out saying, here's a poem. Here's a parable. Here's a proverb. Here's a historical account. You know how to listen to it then. John tells us it's apocalypse, the very first word of the book. This kind of literature was popular over roughly about a 400-year period. Go a couple hundred years before Christ, a couple hundred years after Christ. And there was a great deal of apocalyptic literature written then. It was just a more common literary genre then. Jewish writers and Christian writers both wrote a lot of this literature. Usually, here's how it usually worked. Usually apocalyptic literature was an autobiographical account of a symbolic vision that an angel would give to a person. So somebody would say, I was here and on this day, this angel of God came and gave me a vision to give to you. It's exactly what John does in Revelation. These visions were then related to groups of people who were facing oppression and persecution. In that era, 200 years before Christ, 200 years after Christ, God's people faced some pretty bad things. Even before Christ, a couple hundred years before Christ, on the Jewish people, that was a rough 200 years. Some pretty intense persecution of the Jewish people then. 200 years after Christ, some pretty intense persecution of Christians that we've already talked about. So people who were in those scenarios would receive these letters, these visions from people. And the purpose was to give them hope that God is sovereign, God will protect, God will save us in the future. And so this is just what that kind of literature did, and that's what Revelation does. Revelation serves in this kind of way. Now, how does apocalyptic literature work? It uses bizarre images. you've got stars falling from the sky. You've got mountains falling into the sea. You've got beasts and you've got creatures that are covered in eyes. You've got things with wings, and it's some pretty bizarre things. That's how it worked. That's how things were written in this apocalyptic literature. There are bizarre images, but they tell a story. There's a narrative framework. It's not just weird pictures, like weird snapshots here and there. There's a story that's being told through these images. However, usually, it's not necessarily a straightforward story. Often it's more cyclical. if that makes sense. It's tell about something from one perspective, go back and tell about it again from another perspective, go back and tell it again from another perspective. Now, this is important in Revelation, because in Revelation, we'll talk about this in a minute, the bulk of the book are three series of sevens. You've got seven seals that are opened, and with each seal comes some kind of judgment of God. You've got seven seals. You've got seven trumpets that are blown. With a blowing of each trumpet comes some judgment of God. You've got seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And with each bowl that's poured out, it's the wrath of God being poured out. I don't necessarily think those are sequential. That the seven seals will happen, and after that's done, then there'll be seven trumpets, and after that's done, then the seven bowls. If it's consistent with apocalyptic literature, this may be the retelling of the same thing from three different perspectives. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls. It's as if it's all describing the judgment of God. But let's look at this from three different ways. And I think I'm cheating here, working ahead for you in our handout, but John's readers would have read most of that as God's destruction of Rome, as God's wrath being poured out on the evil, the ones who are persecuting the church. Those 777s, the seals, trumpets, bowls, they would have seen that as God is going to destroy our persecutors. God is going to judge evil. Now, because there's that prophecy element, it may be that that's also foreshadowing even what's in our future. That part's a little murkier. Prophecy often worked like that, though. There would be an immediate fulfillment, but it would also kind of be foreshadowing, kind of through the mist, through the cloud, what the future would be. But with those series, it's bizarre images telling a story, but it's not necessarily just a straight line in the telling of the story. I think this is interesting, and so I went ahead and put this up for you. An old commentator said, the closest modern parallel to apocalyptic literature, this mode of communication, he says is the political cartoon. Think about what he's saying there. We this is something that's popular. We see these all the time. The purpose of the cartoon is to embody a message related to a contemporary situation. It might be local or national. It might be international. Many of the symbols are stereotyped, meaning there's some representative figures are human. He mentions John Bull or Uncle Sam. We see Uncle Sam in a political cartoon, and we don't take it literal. We don't think that that's actual somebody's uncle named Sam. We know that represents our country. That represents our nation, or perhaps our government. We know this intuitively because we know political cartoons. We see Uncle Sam. We know what it represents. Other times, it's an animal. Maybe it's a lion that represents Britain, or a bear representing Russia, or an eagle representing the United States. Occasionally, the animals are even given human faces. You've seen those in cartoons? It identifies the leaders of the nations and the things that they're doing. Frequently, the situations depicted are deliberately exaggerated and even made more grotesque than they actually are, so that the message may be made plain. I think that's an interesting parallel for us to think about. When we see an eagle or we see Uncle Sam, we know it represents something. When John's readers would have seen a beast coming out of a sea, it represented something for them because they knew the genre. When they saw stars falling out of the sky, it represented something for them because they knew the genre. To us, it seems weird and strange. To them, it would be like how we read a political cartoon. We know what it's doing and how it's doing it. So I think that's a helpful. I think that's a helpful thing. So bizarre images, etc. Written in times of crisis to affirm hope and encourage faithfulness. That's kind of already said that, I guess, but that's what apocalyptic literature does. This is what John's readers were in. John's affirming hope and John's encouraging faithfulness in his readers. A great deal of use of symbols and numbers. In apocalyptic literature, just in this kind of literature, national entities are often displayed as animals or beasts. And so, again, to John's readers, a beast coming out of the sea represented what was evil, what was mysterious, unknown, what was evil, dangerous. That had been Rome. That's how John's readers would have seen that beast. They would have said, this represents Rome. Cities, often represented as the harlot or the bride. And that contrast comes up a lot in this kind of literature. Sometimes they use names like Babylon or Egypt or Sodom or Jerusalem to represent evil and good cities. Political upheavals, cosmic disruptions. So the stars falling from the sky, the moon falling from its place, that represented nations falling. And so John's readers would have read that as Rome falling. Numbers were often, almost always, symbolic in apocalyptic literature. When there's three of something, that would tend to represent the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of Trinity. When there's four of something, that tends to represent the four corners of the earth. It's just saying wide and expansive. There are four winds that blow in Revelation. That's displaying the expansiveness of the message. Seven is a number of completeness, often associated with God's work. Seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets, 7 days of creation. Okay, God's work. 10 usually is representing some kind of quantity. So 10 days just means a short period of time. It doesn't necessarily mean literally 10 days. Revelation will speak of 10 days of persecution. Well, it's not, they're saying 10 days, they're saying a short period of time. 1,000, 10 times 10, is typically representing a long period of time. Not necessarily 1,000 calendar years, but a long time. That's how 10 would be used. 12 tends to represent the people of God. Think 12 tribes, think 12 apostles. Number 12 shows up a lot. 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. People, a big number. Okay, 144,000 shows up in Revelation. So this is a lot of the things that happen here and how apocalyptic literature just works. This is how John's readers would have read Revelation. And then last, just understanding the basic structure of Revelation, how John presented this message. You've kind of got an introduction and a conclusion, and then the body in the middle. In the introduction, John is just telling about himself and his situation, that Jesus comes, and then there's those specific letters to the seven churches. The church in Ephesus, church in Pergamum, church of Laodicea. Then the bulk of the book are these three cycles of judgment. You've got the seals, then you've got the trumpets, then you've got the bowls. And then you come at the end of the book, and it pictures Christ's triumphant return and the ultimate judgment. And almost everybody, even though a lot of scholars see a lot of this as tied more specifically to the seven churches in Rome, almost everybody sees this as even in our future. You know, when you get to the New Jerusalem coming down and no more mourning or crying or pain, behold, I'm making all things new. And almost everybody sees that as even in our future. So, take a deep breath. All right. Four keys to unlocking. You didn't think I could do it, did you? Four keys to unlocking Revelation. I hope that helps. Again, when we understand the background, John writing to these churches and the situation these churches were in, when we understand the literary genre, it can help us make more sense of all these bizarre images and the story that's being told there. Our ultimate hope through all of this is not to dissect Revelation, but it's to stand in awe of our God. That's what God intends ultimately. Let us look at His majesty, His power, His sovereignty.